It was the first day of grade 7. I was at a new school in a new class with a teacher I knew nothing about. And on the first day of school, he walked into class after doing some introductions, and then he said, "I'm going to write 3 things on the board. These are the most important things for our classroom this year." I went to the top left of the board, and he wrote 2 words, listening and respect. Now, you can understand in a classroom of 12 and 13-year-olds why these were important values. He said, "These are going to govern our class this year. And when we do well at these things, I'll erase these words." And he did. When we were doing well at them, he took them off. But then, of course, we would slip back into our non-listening and disrespectful ways, and he would write those words on the board again. Then, on that first day, he walked to the right side of the board, and in the top right corner, he wrote a number, 0.142857. I can still see it in my mind. And then he said, "You'll need to know that number this year," and he moved on without explaining what the number actually was. And so for months, this number, 0.142857, sat on the whiteboard, and none of us knew why it was there, but we looked at it every single day. Months later, we came in our unit of math to the part where we were learning to write fractions as decimals. So 1 over 2 equals 0.5, 3 over 4 equals 0.75, so on and so forth. We did this all the way up to 12ths, and most of these numbers were relatively straightforward. Once you got the pattern, it made sense, or you could simplify the fractions into a smaller fraction, and then you knew the answer that way. But this one particular number that he had written on the board was the answer to 1 over 7 in decimal form. He said, "The 7th fractions are the hardest ones, and in my experience of teaching, nobody remembers what they are." And he said, "This one number, if you will memorize this number, you can do all of the 7th fractions, 0.142857. I'll explain why, even though you don't really need to know this. Let's say you had 4/7 and you're trying to write it in decimal form. Well, what you do is you add a 0 to the end of the 4, make it a 40, and say, how many times does 7 completely fit into 40? And the answer is 5. 7 times 5 is 35. You can't fit another 7 in before you hit 40. So the answer is 5. You go back to your original number, 0.142857. You're going to start at the 5, 0.571428. And then that number repeats into eternity. So he said, if you can remember this one number that I've written on the board, you will remember everything else that you need to know about 7th fractions. This is the most important one for you to remember. And here we are all these years later, and I can still see his writing on the board, the top right corner, 0.142857. What we're going to focus ourselves on today on this Resurrection Sunday is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important thing for us to know and to remember. We're going to discover this in the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul, who writes this, is almost like he's going to the front of the class and writing in the top right corner of the whiteboard, resurrection. This is what you need to know in order to make sense of everything else, says Paul, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This one event, which actually happened in history, is the lens through which we see everything else, both all of Christianity, the Christian faith, Christian theology, but also life itself makes more sense when we look at it through the lens of the resurrection. And what we're going to discover today, here's our main point on this Easter Sunday, is that the resurrection of Jesus transforms our lives in the past, present, and future. The resurrection of Jesus transforms our lives in the past, present, and the future. Now, if you're joining us for the first time today, in the last year and a bit, since last February, our church has been journeying through the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. We've taken some breaks here and there, but we arrive today at 1 Corinthians 15, in which the Apostle Paul, who's writing this letter to the church in Corinth, the church that he founded and lived among them for a year and a half, he taught them the truths about Jesus. Now he's somewhere else and he's exchanging letters to them, and there's some problems he needs to correct. Now he's going to write to them about the resurrection. This is one of the most extended discussions in all of Paul's writings about one topic. 58 verses in chapter 15, all of them about the resurrection of Jesus and its implications for us in the past, the present, and the future. Now, what we'll discover next week when we look at verse 12 of chapter 15 is some of the people in Corinth were doubting the resurrection, saying, no, the resurrection of Jesus never happened. Or it was just a spiritual reality. We spiritualize it, and when we do that, there's some moral truths that we can take from it, but it didn't actually happen. Okay, lots of people say something similar today, right? And really, when you think about it, dead people don't come back to life. That is totally outside of our experience that dead people would come back to life. And yet, Paul is going to convince the Corinthians, and he's going to urge us to remember that this event, that Jesus Christ was crucified and then raised to life again, actually happened. And because it actually happened, it ensures our salvation. So it redeems our past, it transforms our present, and it guarantees our future. So let's read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11, and discover how Paul puts this together. He says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel," gospel means good news, "that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I passed on to you, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." This is the most important thing. "That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12 disciples. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep," i.e. they've died. "Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they," the other apostles, "this is what we preach." We preach the same message, and this is what you believed. So verses 1 and 2, he's reminding them of something he's already told them. He says, "Remember, I walked among you, and I preached to you the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. This is good news upon which you have taken your stand." And he says, if this isn't true, this message of the resurrection, or if you've started to believe something differently, your faith in Christ is actually in vain. It's for naught. It's useless. Because the resurrection of Jesus is the foundational truth upon which we stand, the foundational event upon which we stand. Without it, everything else falls apart. And so we see right at the beginning, Paul puts a challenge to them, and Easter weekend poses a challenge to us as well. It's not just a long weekend where you might get together with friends, you might go to church, you take a day off work. Now, if we really understand the message of Easter weekend, it poses a challenge to us, and that is, do you believe that this is true? Do you believe that Jesus came to die on the cross and be raised to new life? Do you accept the implications of that? Do you surrender then to his lordship? So what exactly is Paul urging us to believe? Well, first, in verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So how do we understand this? Well, one of the foundational worldview pieces of the Bible is that all of us as humans are separated from God because of sin. This is sin that entered the world right at the beginning of the human story. And each one of us is infected with it. It takes us away from Christ. It means that we cannot please God, and therefore we have a holy God and unholy people, and there's nothing that we can do to somehow earn our way up to the holiness level of God. We've all gone astray. And Paul says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've been separated from God because of our sins. So God says, this is a problem because I've created these people and I love them and I want them to be in relationship with me. And so Jesus enters the world as fully God and fully man and lives a perfect sinless life and is the only one who has ever been qualified to take the penalty of sin upon himself voluntarily paying it so that we wouldn't have to. Christ died for our sins. He gives us freedom. He redeems our past. Those mistakes that we've made in the past are dealt with. But he also transforms our future. Now, see how Paul builds this argument. He says, Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised. And he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Interesting choices of verbs that Paul uses here. There's three past tense verbs here. Christ died, he was buried, and he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. There's one verb that's different, though. It's written in the perfect tense, and that is that he was raised on the third day. He has been raised on the third day. The perfect tense tells us something that happened in the past. The action was completed, but the effect of that event still continues on to this day. So we might say something like this. We might say that Justin Trudeau was elected Prime Minister of Canada. He has been elected. So that election happened in the past and it continues on into the present. The effects of that election still stand. Now, in the case of Justin Trudeau, at some point his term is going to come to an end and he'll no longer be the Prime Minister of Canada. Well, what we know about Jesus is that his resurrection took place in the past, but the effects of that resurrection are going to continue on into eternity. And so Jesus transforms us in the present, but he also guarantees our future. This is what we're going to discover in the rest of 1 Corinthians. And actually a part of Christian theology that I think many Christians misunderstand is this idea of future resurrection. Paul's going to tell us because Jesus was resurrected, you too will also be resurrected in a physical form to enjoy eternity with God if you've placed your faith in him. This will be a physical reality that is somewhat similar to what we have now. Your body will have some semblance or some resemblance of what it is now, but it'll be infused with the power of God in an extraordinary kind of way. We'll get to that in the rest of chapter 15. In verses 5 to 8 here, Paul reminds them that Jesus appeared to many people. Why does he need to tell us this? Well, it's an apologetic or a defense of the resurrection. In other words, Jesus appeared to a lot of different people. And because he's writing this only 20 years after the fact, and many of these people are still alive, it's like he's saying, go ask them if you don't believe me. Okay, go ask them. If Jesus had only appeared to a few people, you might be able to say, well, they're just making that up, or maybe they're hallucinating or something like that. But Paul says, no, there's a lot of people, including a group of 500 people at once, that Jesus appeared to in his resurrected form, and they recognized him. And so there's enough of those people still walking around now that you could go ask them if this is true, and if it wasn't, they would tell you. Now, Paul uses interesting language here too. He says, most of these people are still living, but some of them have fallen asleep. It's interesting. We might think he's just using a euphemism to kind of soften the blow of death. He doesn't want to say they died because that sounds a little bit abrupt maybe. But he's actually making a theological point here. He's saying they've fallen asleep, meaning that they will wake up again. It's almost as if I was preaching in the church and somebody fell asleep in the pews. If I was to point them out and say, hey, so-and-so has fallen asleep, you know, most of you probably wouldn't be all that concerned because you'd think, well, he's just going to wake up again. That's what Paul's trying to communicate here. He says, okay, yes, they've died in their earthly physical form and you've buried them, yes, but that's not the end of the story here. There is a guarantee of a future resurrection for these people, and as they put their faith in Jesus, they'll be resurrected to new life in him. And so the resurrection of Jesus guarantees our future eternity. So then Paul says in verses 9 to 11, he reflects on his own experience. Now at the end of verse 8, he says that Christ appeared to him also as to one abnormally born. Now, it's a very interesting phrase he uses here. The Greek word here actually usually refers to an aborted baby or to a stillborn child. Now think about that for a minute. I mean, some of you have probably had this experience or know someone who's had the experience of a stillborn child or an abortion. I was invited once into a hospital room with some friends who had just had a stillborn child, and I held this lifeless baby in my arms. It's a painful picture, right? And some of you have walked through that pain. So why does Paul use that picture to talk about himself? Well, I think one of the reasons, and the main reason, in fact, is that that Paul is referencing his old life, which had the promise of life, but actually was death. And he references this life. He says, this old life was actually me persecuting the church and putting Christians to death because I didn't believe that Jesus actually had risen from the dead. There was a promise of life in this old way of living, but it actually led to death. But miraculously, Jesus gave life to me. He appeared to me in this dramatic story you can read about in the book of Acts. He appeared to me and showed me that he was real. And he showed me what true life actually looks like. So again, Jesus' resurrection redeems the past. It redeems even the most terrible of past. I mean, Paul is saying, I don't deserve this grace that has been shown to me because I was actually a murderer. And yet Jesus showed me his grace and redeemed my past. But he transforms my present. He's given me his strength and his calling and his power to do what he's asked me to do. And I know that he's also guaranteed my future. So in the next few weeks, as we continue to study chapter 15, we're going to continue to look at what this resurrection actually means, mostly for the guaranteed future that is ahead of us who have put our faith in Christ. But we recognize that the resurrection of Jesus as the most important thing redeems our past, transforms our present, and guarantees our future. I want to finish our time together with two stories. The first one is mine, and the second is from my friend Ryan. I stand here on Easter Sunday with a lot of joy in my heart. And I give all the praise and the glory to God for how he has transformed my present and redeemed my past. I say that because Easter of 2022 last year was one of the most dark days of my life. Some of you will know that I was on a stress leave for 3.5 months last year. And it was a really bleak time for me, probably the most difficult season of my life. I don't think I was quite burned out, but I was pretty close. And so Easter weekend for me last year was the bottom, the part where I bounced off the bottom and started to move towards health again. Up until that point, I had been with close friends and family. I had been not attending a church yet. I'd been watching a church online. But Easter came around and I said, this is the most important weekend of the year, and so I'm going to church. And so I told my wife, this is what I want to do. And then that weekend, I did way too much. I was way too busy. I was doing work around the house and with a lot of people. And I remember the Saturday night, I had to lay down 6:30, 7 o'clock. I had one of the biggest headaches I've ever had in my life. And my wife came up, and God's grace to me came through my wife that weekend. And she said, you shouldn't go anywhere tomorrow. You need to rest. And I was so disappointed by that. And Easter Sunday, my family went to church and I stayed home. And about 9:30 at night, I broke down in tears with my wife and said, this isn't going as I wanted it to go. This is painful. This is hard. And is this ever going to get better? And she was God's presence to me in helping me to see some of the things that were going well, some of the ways in which I was succeeding, and then gently saying, these are the ways that are holding you back right now. And so if you could make some changes and ask God by his Spirit to give you some power to make changes here, well, maybe that'll be the start of something good. And it was. And I thank God by his Spirit and for the presence of Jesus in my life by bringing new life into a place of brokenness and a place of despair. And we see that Jesus on the cross, he understands this brokenness, right? He understands this kind of pain to the nth degree. But he also says, I went through that pain and I triumphed on the other side so that you might have new life, so that I can transform your life in the present. And this is what Jesus does for us. Even in our moments of pain, he's walking with us, transforming us to be more like him. I want to introduce my friend Ryan. Ryan Turkin is actually becoming a member of Ross Road. His wife Kaylee grew up here and is a member already. And he's going to share his story of God's transformation in his life.
Hi there, my name is Ryan Turkin, and I've been a tenant of Ross Road for a number of years with my wife. And I want to say thank you to Craig, who has allowed me to speak on my journey and just how the Lord has blessed me. So in October of 2019, I was involved in a work accident that resulted in, we estimate, 14,000 pounds crushing my right arm in a factory accident in which a hoist was not properly inspected. And one of my first thoughts was, this would be the lamest way to die ever. But closely after that, I realized I cannot do this without God. So I began to pray. I prayed repeatedly, God, give me the strength I didn't know I had. Give me the strength, because I cannot do this without you. And without him, I could not have. It took a few days in the hospital before the gravity of the situation fully dawned on me. I was holding my wife and weeping, and I wept so aggressively that I ended up blacking out from a drop in blood pressure. I was asking why. Why would God allow this to happen? And I was reading my devotionals the other night, and there was this verse, not a verse actually, just a passage that I really liked, and it says, nothing can touch your life without passing through the discerning hand of God. It's easy to find ourselves in a situation where we ask, why would this happen to us? Is God not in control? I've had many well-meaning but misled Christians try to rationalize why good people go through bad things. And one of the most jarring ones was, I had someone say, well, that's simple, because God isn't always in control. Some things are just outside of God's control, which is an upsetting and untrue statement, because this implies that God can be put in a box, but he can't. See, when bad things come our way, it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to grow in our faith. When I was faced with struggle, I found myself praying for strength. And God is always in control, despite what we go through. In Job, he had many of his greatest possessions taken away, his family, his belongings, because Satan was sure that he would curse God. But he stood fast. He stayed strong, and he repeatedly refused to curse God's name. And because of that, God blessed him, and he kept him safe. And despite what I've gone through physiotherapy, leaving behind dreams that are not possible now, and learning how to write, how to drive, how to dress myself, God has blessed me and my wife with so many things. He has given me a home, an amazing wife, and my school being paid for by WorkSafe BC, prosthetics, and monthly payments until I retire. The Jesus that died thousands of years ago on the cross is alive today, and he will never abandon you, nor will he forsake you. Have faith.
Thanks to Ryan for sharing so courageously with us, and we give God the glory along with Ryan. So let's finish off with this. N.T. Wright looks at 1 Corinthians 15 and the resurrection, and this is what he says. He says, Christianity, you see, isn't a set of ideas. It isn't a path of spirituality. It isn't a rule of life. It isn't a political agenda. It includes and indeed gives energy to all those things, but at its very heart, it's something very different. It's the good news about an event that happened in the world, an event because of which the world can never be the same, and those who believe it and live by it will, thank God, never be the same again. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. So I said earlier that 1 Corinthians 15 issues a challenge to us, is will you believe this to be true? Will you believe that Christ died for your sins and that he rose again to redeem your past, transform your present, and guarantee your future? Well, accepting this, if you haven't already, will mean acknowledging that there is sin in your life that separates you from God. It will mean asking Jesus to forgive you, or receiving Jesus' forgiveness for those sins. And it will include putting your trust and your faith in him and making him your king, and saying, I want to follow you with my life. So perhaps that's you this morning. You've never made that decision. And this is the time you can feel the Spirit of God working in your heart, drawing you towards Him. If so, would you pray this prayer with me? Repeat it after me, either out loud or in your own heart. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of Jesus. I acknowledge that my sin has separated me from you, and I recognize that Jesus' death and resurrection brings me into relationship with you. And so I repent now of my sins. I say I'm sorry, and I put my faith in Jesus to lead me and to guide me. I thank you that you have redeemed my past, that you will transform my present, and that my future eternity is guaranteed because of this faith in you. Help me to live for you, to learn what that means, and to follow you with my whole heart. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer for the first time today, way to go. Congratulations. We're so excited for you. And we want to celebrate with you and be there for you as you take next steps in the faith. So not only do we invite you to come back next week, either watch again online or join us in person, but we also invite you to fill out the Connect form on the screen so that we can follow up with you and help give you next steps for your spiritual journey. So happy Easter to you. And we pray along with you that God will transform you as you follow Him. Let's sing another song together.